so we're just we're looking at some controversial areas of Scripture, and we're offering an opinion. And I think we made that point sort of 2 weeks ago, the last time that we were talking about this. But this is something that's really been sort of on Geronimo's heart. The areas where we have stepped out to sort of study this, I just want us as a congregation to know we have very much done together. And for parts of this study, Gibran's going to be teaching parts of it. Other parts, I'm going to be teaching parts of it. But at the end of the day, here's the thing. We're offering an opinion. We're offering that opinion, we believe, based on the interpretation of some areas of Scripture. But we're not trying to be dogmatic at all. We desire to have peace and relationship. And we really feel like that the best place to dialogue about these things is through relationship. So with that said, I've really appreciated a lot of the things that Gibran had to say last time, and I'm thankful for her, and I think she's a treasure to this congregation. And so I think she deserves a round of applause.
Well, thank you. My tooth back up a little bit. There we go. I don't have any jokes this week, sorry. I tapped out last time. No, actually, Katrina had one for me, and then she had to go away with her husband someplace and didn't text me what this amazing joke was. So, sorry, guys, no jokes today. But I have, I was chatting with a couple women this week, and we were just kind of talking about, like, what the purpose of this study was. And Scott touched on it, definitely. We really wanted to explain some of the changes that have happened over the last couple of years here at Ascend. And I just want you guys to know that there have been women teaching, leading, serving, prophesying, interceding for our whole history. As long as we have been here, for the last 11 years, there have been women doing these things. And more recently, I think there's been a real fresh mutual respect between the leadership team as we see our gifts working together, as we really see value in one another, that there's been a real reliance that we've each had on one another, and it's been quite exciting to see. And that space has been made to work together, which is really neat. And I think the biggest change has been that a woman is occasionally teaching from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. And some of you are from a background where this is normal and this is expected and it's not anything new. It's something that you're very familiar with. And some come from a church tradition where that's not common, where women aren't in the pulpit ever. They're not ever teaching. But we believe that there is a solid biblical reasoning for women teaching. We'll get into that. Leonie had a really great point. We were kind of emailing back and forth this week. And so I'm going to adopt her, what she was saying, that the purpose and the intention of this study is to encourage men and women to be confident in women's God-given identity and to be who God created them to be. And for all of us to see what Paul meant when he said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that is I added a little bit. But yeah, but that's the intention of this study. So 2 weeks ago, we started in creation, right? And we saw how God's intention from the very beginning, before the curse, was that men and women were created in the image of God. They were both charged to rule over creation. They were both told to be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue it. And they were both made in the image of God. I think that was the biggest thing that we got out of that. And then we looked at how the fall came in and it brought conflict into every single relationship. First of all, with that identity, with our own sense of identity, there's shame entered in. That shame entered into how we saw each other, how we saw ourselves. Then there was that severing of that relationship between us and God. And then there was that severing of the relationship between one another. So we skimmed over Genesis. We kind of looked at some of the things that happened there in Genesis. We did pay attention to Hagar, who recognized that God saw her. God saw the things that she was going through. And he was going to bless her, even though she was in a really terrible situation. And this is the pattern throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Even though that the fall really messes things up, God is constantly trying to redeem everything. And that's what it talked about in Genesis when God said that there's going to be one that's coming that's going to crush the serpent under his heel. There's going to be redemption. Redemption. So we're just going to kind of skim through the rest of the Old Testament here quite quickly. So remember, we've got the fall, we've got creation, and then we've got the fall, and basically everything gets messed up, right? Everything is messed up. Everything's destroyed. But we're going to see how there have been steps up, all right, throughout the Bible. There's a trajectory that's going to be set. So this first step up is the Levitical laws concerning women. And they absolutely seem 100% brutal to us now because of the society and the culture that we live in, because of the rights that women have now to vote and to hold office and to go to university and to have a driver's license. So we can read some of these Levitical laws concerning women and we're like, oh my gosh, this is terrible. Why would God allow this? But we have to understand that it was a huge pull up, a big step up for the protection of women. So what am I talking about? So there were laws on how to treat your first wife. If you got married again, all right, you could not take away your first wife's food and clothing. Like, you had to continue to provide for her. Now, that was not the norm, all right? The cultural norm was just get rid of that first wife, you know, forget about her. She doesn't, you know, and marry somebody else. And then this first wife is helpless, all right, because women they couldn't own property. They couldn't buy or sell. They were actually considered property. There was no way for a woman to make a living short of prostitution or begging. So these laws, again, they're protecting women. There's some pretty... Has anybody ever read any of those Levitical laws? Some of them are kind of... Okay, there's this virginity test. All right, so... What's this about? You can read through Leviticus and read about these laws. But basically, this test was to protect a woman from being divorced unnecessarily. And so this law actually held a man responsible for staying married to the same woman. Here's another one. This one always really bothered me. If the people of Israel, if they went out to war and they captured a city, if a man saw a woman that he wanted, he could just take her and marry her. But it was quite interesting, some of the things that God had to say about that. He said that this woman had to shave her head, had to cut her fingernails, and after a certain period of time, the Israelite man could marry this foreign woman. Now, this kind of seems like okay, she doesn't have a choice. Like, this is how it is. This is what's going to happen. And I think we can all think, gosh, this doesn't sound really very nice or very fair, does it? No, it sounds pretty awful. But if you think about what was that doing? It was a public declaration of this man's intentions, okay? So he couldn't just sleep with this girl and then just kick her out. All right. It was a public declaration that he was going to marry her. Everybody saw her head is shaved. Her fingernails have been cut. It's obvious. He can't back out of it later on. He is married to her now and he is going to take care of her and he is going to provide for her. And again, a lot of people, your guys' faces are, you're just like, oh, these are awful. But do you understand that they protect women? They are lifting the value of women. They are not just disposable creatures. They are lifted in this scenario. I mean, it's it's such a far fall from where we are now. But at the time, it is a lifted, protected status. A woman could not be just arbitrarily accused of adultery and divorced. There was this crazy test where I think like dust was, there was like a burnt offering and dust or ashes was mixed in this cup and she had to drink it. And if her belly got all bloated, then she was obviously adulterous and the man could then divorce her. But this is protecting her again. It's not like a man could just come and go, oh, I'm just tired of you. You burnt the stew for the last time. I'm just going to divorce you. Also, daughters were allowed to inherit. This is probably the only place in the ancient world where a woman was allowed to inherit. If there were no sons, a woman was allowed to inherit. So the laws are there to protect. And I would encourage you to go through Leviticus, read some of those laws, and try and read them in a way that's culturally sensitive to what was actually happening in Israel at that time. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament are these precedent-setting women who fly in the face of convention. And the amazing thing is that every single one of them was chosen by God to do his work. So we're just going to skim through these gals real quick because I want to get to Jesus because I really like Jesus. Miriam, the sister of Moses, she's called a prophetess. She is clearly set up as a leader within the newly founded nation. She leads the women in a song of victory after they defeat the Egyptians. She's a pretty amazing woman. Deborah, the only woman judge. I think some people would say, oh, well, God chose Deborah because there just weren't any men available. I don't buy that. there were actually quite a few amazing men. Barak, who worked with Deborah, he was quite a military leader. There were certainly capable men. But God chose a woman. So I want you to understand this. She is the civil and religious leader of Israel. God chose her to be the civil and religious leader of the nation of Israel. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. If you go through Proverbs, folly, foolishness, is personified as a woman, but also wisdom. All right, so it's not just that women are just foolish and foolish and foolish. Wisdom is also shown to be a woman. I find that quite interesting. Oh, please, raise your hand if you like the Proverbs 31 woman. I love the Proverbs 31 woman. I'll tell you why. It is not a laundry list of all these things that women have to do. It's actually an encouragement to women of all the things that they can be, all of the things that they are allowed to do. Women, get out there, have industry, buy and sell, be productive. Let your husband be known in the gates because he has a prosperous and virtuous wife. And it's quite interesting to note as well that this is actually Bathsheba's instructions to her son Solomon. And I believe she is challenging him to make space for such a wife. For him to recognize that a wife isn't just a pretty face, that she can actually bring something quite unique and amazing into a marriage relationship. Unfortunately, as we all know, Solomon, you know, had a couple wives. So hopefully there was one in there that was a Proverbs 31 woman. I don't know. Huldah is the next one I want to look at. She was from 2 Kings, and she was a prophetess that King Josiah called upon. Now, it's quite interesting because there were a number of male prophets at the time, men prophets, and yet King Josiah specifically called for Huldah. And it's quite exciting because this was a real renaissance in Israel's history. The law had been newly discovered. It had been hidden away in the temple, and the temple was full of idols and all kinds of worship of all these different gods. And the nation of it's Judah at the time, actually Israel had been split. The nation of Judah is experiencing this huge spiritual revival. And the law, the Old Testament, is found for the first time in I don't know how many generations. And King Josiah calls for Huldah to come and teach them what this scripture meant. If you want to read it, it's in there, 2 Kings. And then she accurately prophesied what King Josiah was supposed to do with this information, what was going to happen, and how all of this was going to play out. Esther, that's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Esther is chosen by God to become queen over the nation of Babylon, or when was it Persia by that point? Yep. And she ends up having this huge influence over the nation where most of the Jewish people had been exiled to. And the Jewish people are brought under the protection of the crown, and they end up highly favored. They end up able to defend themselves against their enemies. And later on, in just a generation or so later, they're actually allowed to return to Jerusalem and to build their temple again. And a lot of people believe that it is because of Esther's influence. So it's quite exciting. Alrighty. The last Old Testament woman, and she's on the edge here between the Old and the New Testament. I'm talking about Mary. And I think a lot of us in the Protestant tradition, we can discount Mary. We can overlook her because there is that Catholic fear of Mary worship, you know, that has kind of crept into the Catholic Church. And so we don't want to look too closely at Mary because, you know, we're not worshiping her, but we are going to look at her example because she is an amazing, faith-filled young woman. And I find it fascinating that God didn't go to, he didn't send an angel to her father. He didn't send an angel to her fiance. He sent Gabriel directly to Mary and said, this is what's going to happen. This is my plan. I am ready for the Messiah to come into this world. Will you be the mother? And I find it quite interesting as well, because God didn't seem to have a problem with her committing to this course of action, in a sense, making a vow to God that she would let him do whatever, you know, let it be done, whatever you say, God. And it's kind of interesting because in the Old Testament, in some of those old laws, it actually says that a woman is not responsible for any vow she might make. If her husband or her father wants to cancel it out, he can. And yet God here is going to Mary and he's saying, will you do this? And she says, yes, I will. And if you read Mary's Magnificat, it is this beautiful, faith-filled, Old Testament, scripture-filled declaration of a God who sees, of a God who sees the downtrodden, the hungry, the humble, the weak, and he promises them mercy. So it's just this thread that just goes throughout all of the Old Testament, that here is creation, here is the fall. I'm bringing women up. They're protected now under the Old Testament law. And I'm setting all of these new precedences for women and the role that I'm going to have for them. And he sees the things that they have gone through. And then Elizabeth, of course, who is Mary's cousin, she's the first one to recognize the Messiah while he's still in utero. You know, Mary is pregnant with Jesus, and Elizabeth comes, you know, they're in the same room, and Elizabeth is filled, like the baby that's inside of her, because remember, she's pregnant with John the Baptist, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth immediately recognizes, you are blessed, you are highly favored, you are carrying the Messiah. So again, we've gone from creation to the fall, to women's positions being pulled up by the law, and the slow ascent of women as prophetesses, as judges, as teachers, as queens, as the mother of our Savior throughout the Old Testament. And the really good news is Jesus, who has come to restore all things, to restore our identity, to restore our relationship with God, to restore our relationship to one another. And today we're going to focus on what he's done for women in the New Testament. And he's absolutely revolutionary in his regard to the role women played in his ministry, in his parables, in the coming kingdom. And again, coming from the 21st century, a lot of these advances don't really seem very significant to us. Women can vote, own property, run for public office, serve in the military, have a driver's license. All right, we can get a university education, we can make healthcare decisions, we can marry who we want to. We can seek a divorce. I'm not advocating that by any means. But that is, if you are in an abusive marriage, you have the ability now to get out of that marriage. That was not the case 50 years ago. You were stuck. A woman can gain custody of her children. She can live alone. She can travel. She can run a business. She can buy and sell. She can be a doctor, a lawyer. She can be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. There's my joke. There we go. All right. So we might be tempted to look at these huge advances that women have under Jesus and think, well, big deal. Okay, so he told a parable about a woman finding a coin, you know, big deal. He picked 12 men as his disciples. However, if you go by that argument, he picked 12 Jewish men. Does that mean that Gentiles cannot follow Jesus? So I would really challenge you. We're going to look at a couple of things, but I would really challenge you to read about what Jesus did for women and see how he sets a trajectory for change in every area of the life, because the kingdom of heaven is here and it's for all of us. All righty? It's for all of us. In the Old Testament, only men were allowed to be priests. And yet, because of what Jesus has done, we are all called kings and priests. Alrighty. So, the very first prophet that is named in the New Testament is a woman. Her name is Anna. And Jesus is just a baby, and he's being brought to the temple to be dedicated. And in Luke 2:36, Anna recognizes him immediately. She knows exactly who he is. She recognizes him as the Redeemer. And it's interesting to note that she spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she recognizes and then she vocalizes what Jesus is, who Jesus is. The Samaritan woman from John chapter 4, I believe. Jesus has this amazing encounter with her. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. And yet he reveals who he is. I'm a gift of God, he tells her. I'm a gift of God capable of giving you living water. If only you knew who I was, you would ask. And he tells her what he's come to do. I mean, I've come to bring up a spring of water to well up in you to be living water. He tells her what he's looking for. I want people who are willing to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's, I find this the most interesting. While Jesus often he's pretty quiet about who he is. In fact, sometimes he tells people, don't say anything. Don't tell people that I've healed you. Don't. But he outright declares to this woman who he is. I am the Messiah, he tells her. I am the one you are waiting for. I am. There's all kinds of parables which are bringing women into the kingdom of heaven narrative. Again, it is not just the men who will get to be the priests, all right? He's bringing women in. There's the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. There's the parable, like I said earlier, of the woman who finds that lost coin. There's the woman who petitions the unjust judge. And that parable is to show us of how faithful God is when we petition him, that he hears our cry, he hears us. So it's these beautiful stories that bring women into the kingdom of heaven narrative. Luke 8 tells us about Jesus traveling from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, his 12 disciples, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women, it says, were helping to support them out of their own means. So in other words, Jesus' ministry was bankrolled by women. And while it is true that he had 12 named disciples who were men, anyone who follows Jesus is called a disciple. Time and time again, disciples are, it talks about the disciples beyond the smaller 12. It's like the larger group. The gospel refers to any of those people who are following Jesus as his disciples. So they are traveling with Jesus. They're seeing his miracles. They are hearing his stories. They are, I have no doubt, praying for people to, two by two, as they went out, to pray for people, to heal people in the name of Jesus. Here's another really interesting one. Mary of Bethany. This is one of my favorite stories. Luke 10 tells us about a time that Jesus is staying with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, brother, two sisters and a brother. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that's kind of an interesting word phrase, and it doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. Okay, so she's just kind of sitting at the feet. But this is the posture of a rabbi and a disciple, of a rabbi and a student. Now, women were not allowed to learn from a rabbi. Rabbis did not take female students. They did not. And yet, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet as he is teaching. Now, Martha's running around. She's in the kitchen. She's serving. She's distracted with much serving, is what the New Testament says. And she comes to Jesus. What is my sister doing? She's not allowed to do that. She's not allowed to sit at your feet and become your disciple. She needs to go back into that kitchen with me. That's where she belongs. And Jesus says, no. Okay, that is not it. Now, Martha's request is perfectly reasonable for that time, for that culture. But Jesus says, no, Mary has chosen the good portion. And I love this. It won't be taken from her. It's not going to be taken from her. We can sit at the feet of Jesus. We can learn. We can share in his kingdom. Mary Magdalene. This is the last one. Mary Magdalene. She's the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. And in a time and culture where a woman's testimony was not allowed in court, all righty? It was not allowed. A woman's testimony was worthless. Jesus gave her the responsibility to go and tell the disciples that he was alive again and that he would be ascending to his Father and God. And so she did. She went and she told. She told them. And then Jesus says something quite interesting before he actually does ascend. He tells us, all right, the church, he tells us, no qualifiers here, all right? He tells us that we are all to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That is our role as men and as women, as children, as believers, that is our role, that is our responsibility, and that is our privilege, that we get to further the advancement of the gospel through our testimony. So again, creation, the fall. The Old Testament law pulls us up to here. The Old Testament examples of these women who have done amazing things, have had great leadership roles, they have heard the voice of God accurately. And then we go to Jesus, who just sets this trajectory. And we're going to see in the New Testament, not today, but we will take a look at the New Testament and see what did women do in the New Testament? What was their role? What were they encouraged to do? What were they praised for doing? So that's where we're heading. That's where we're going. And I was texting a friend this week, and I was saying, you know, I've loved Jesus as long as I could remember. I don't remember when I became a Christian. But this, just studying how he viewed women was, it was just such a fresh revelation to me of how much he valued women, how much he loves women. And I know that only half of us in this room are women, but we're important. God has called us. He's called each one of us. I hope I'm looking at everybody. Yeah. Each one of us.
Yeah. 19th of September, 1893. Does that date mean anything to anyone here?
No.
19th of September, 1893. Most of you weren't probably here then. That's the date that the gears were basically put in motion for the first nation in the world, the first free nation in the world in the modern era to give women the right to vote. And that nation was New Zealand. Yeah, I got you. That nation was New Zealand. Some of us don't know that. It's a tremendous heritage, I believe. And, you know, Gibran has made a point, man, that at the end of the... There was a place where at the time where God came into a fallen world, women were property. Women had no rights. And I think that there's been, you know, and even when Jesus came, the opportunity for women to have simply the right to vote, let alone all the other things that Gibran mentioned, have been given as rights to women over the last 100 years. Now, and we've normalized a lot of that. But it took 2,000 years. 1,890 years to be precise, 1,860 years, I guess, from Jesus' death, following what I believe was the trajectory and intent of Jesus to set the captives free for women to get the right to vote. And most of us don't question that. But 100 years ago, they did. 100 years ago, this was a debate within the church. This was a debate within the body of Christ. But it's not anymore. And so, like I said, we're not trying to be contentious. We're not seeking to be polarizing. But we just want to talk a little bit about what the scriptures say. We all know the other side of the argument, don't we? Women can just hang out and have babies and, you know, sort of make trumpets. I don't know, what is that?
Be silent.
Yeah, you know. But there's another side to this, and we just want to make sure we're taking a fuller look at Scripture. So, yeah, we have another week or so that we're just going to sort of take a look at this. Not next week, but probably the week after, and just go through some of those Scriptures in the New Testament that there's really three main ones that limit the role of women in the church. And once again, we're just sharing an opinion. Amen?